Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is half of Southern California, Steve McKinney, Chris Holowaty, Bridget Bruno, and Tom Dunn. And we're in here for the mystery topic. We've all been gathered in the studio today, and Chris is going to tell us what we're going to talk about.
Well, before we came into the booth, Adam and I were talking about the topic of church discipline. And one of the reasons why it came up today is just because it's been on my heart lately, not only because of things going on currently, but because having undergone church discipline myself in the past, it has caused a lot of disruption in my own life and a lot of soul searching as to what the responsibility of the church is to its members. Actually, no. What the responsibility of the members are to the church body, and when is it necessary for the elders or for the leadership to step into the life of an individual in their congregation and lay down the law? And the topic of discipline, obviously, is always difficult. I mean, it's never easy for a kid to get disciplined by their parents. Discipline is not something any of us really enjoy. But when does it get to the point where leadership in a church need to go the extra mile now and really take someone to task? Biblically, Matthew 18 often is a chapter and verse that comes to mind as far as when Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, you know, if a brother is stumbling, you who are aware of it, go to him and confront him on it. And if he repents, then you've won your brother. If he doesn't, then take two or three with you and talk to him. If he still doesn't repent, then you take it before the church. And the church is then to deal with this person. And if they still don't respond, then it says treat him like an outsider, like a tax gatherer or as a Gentile. And this passage has been taken now as the code of ethic for how a church is supposed to handle it. The problem is these steps are very rarely used except for in cases of certain sins, most commonly adultery. But I can't recall the last time I've heard of a church disciplining someone for gossip, or disciplining someone for gluttony, or disciplining someone for greed. And so I wanted to lay that topic out in front of you guys. What is church discipline? When is it to be used? And what did Jesus mean by that? Is that what he intended? Did he intend to lay down a rule book for us to follow?
Chris, I have a hard time with anything in the church that has to do with a set of laws or a set of rules to be rigidly carried out. I personally don't think that's why Jesus came. I don't think that that's what grace is all about. I don't think that's what the new covenant is all about. It's not a new set of laws. I think it's the law of love, forgiveness, mercy. And of course, yes, I mean, I realize that in the same way God confronts us and calls us on certain things that he wants changed in our lives, I think we should love each other in that way, to challenge each other. But when it becomes almost a legal matter in the church, I think that's when the church errs. You never hear about churches that, or you rarely hear about it, that go too far with forgiving an adulterer, or go too far with forgiving this or forgiving that. But you do hear about a lot of churches that go too far with kicking somebody out that they disagree with, or not letting someone in the church because they commit a certain sin that somehow the church feels is worse than other sins. Do you see what I'm getting at?
Tom, I think that the church should err on the side of love and forgiveness, like you're saying, but Chris brought up that Matthew 18 passage that is often quoted in church discipline. What do you think about that?
Well, how come nobody quotes the passage later on, or maybe it's before that, where Jesus talks about forgiving your brother 70 times 7, you know? Love your enemies. Love those that do bad things to you. Love those that treat you spitefully, because then you'll be like your Father in heaven.
But might not love involve intervention?
Yeah, I agree with you. But I know in my own life, I feel like I'm more spiritually enlivened when I err on the side of grace than when I err on the side of rules and disciplining.
But since that passage is in there, attributed to Jesus, is there a point, though, at which somebody needs to be called on something, and if they don't repent, then you need to take two or three witnesses with you, and if they don't repent, then they need to be taken before the whole church.
Having been an elder at a church in Southern California and also being a sinner in a church in Southern California, I found it very difficult to be hard on people and to be exacting. I do think that if there is someone in the church that is specifically out to destroy or take or steal, like someone who comes in the church and is attending the church with the sole purpose of seducing members of the opposite sex that they might find attractive in the church, that needs to be dealt with. If someone is destroying the body, it's an elder's responsibility, like the sheepdog that they are and are supposed to be, to step in and stop the wolves that are destroying. But how many church discipline things that come up are specifically about someone who's trying to destroy the body?
I think the tension is difficult because we go between, can we keep our leadership more accountable than we would keep ourselves? Does their burden of responsibility merit a greater degree of the repercussion for one's actions? Would we discipline, say, a lay person in the same way that we would discipline a pastor if they had in some way fallen sexually? We struggle with where exactly does the burden of responsibility lie in being a leader before the church. I find that tension as we go back and forth between, well, Christ has forgiven us and so we should forgive them, but they are responsible for the body, and as much as that is a concern, we have to also set an example for the body. I feel like that's the tension, but I don't really think that's necessarily the issue. Rather, the issue in church discipline is service. What would serve that person the most? So the issue isn't so much we as an authoritative body hold power over you and will exact a punishment upon you, but what serves this person? They sin, we sin as pastor and congregation together. Is it a better service to them as a pastor to confront them to make the issue public? As much as it would be a service to my brother or sister sitting next to me in the congregation, is it a service to them? So I find it very interesting that, like Chris had brought up earlier, I don't think I have heard personally of an issue of church discipline that was not sexual in nature. Why do we champion sexuality as the, you know, the worst and most damaging sin? It is damaging, without a doubt. Personally, I think issues like pride and leadership are more damaging.
I think something you bring up here, Steve, is very enlightening. And I do know of situations. We've had instances even in our fellowship where persons have been removed for things other than sexual sins. But the dichotomy that I think you bring up is that there are sins of character, sins of personality orientation, malignancy, ill will, envy, pride, disdain, these sorts of things, which it seems that the scriptures and the apostles were more focused upon. There's far more in the New Testament about gossip than there is about sexuality. The problem with those is they are difficult to quantify. Things like embezzlement, adultery, these things are easily quantifiable, and so we tend to focus on those because we can say, here is an overt behavior that we can assess. But if we're going to leave it open for gossip, we tend to say, well, I was just sharing. I was sharing my concerns so that we could pray. We have all these really effective and beautiful Christian rationalizations for our sins. So we can say, it wasn't that I was envious, it's that I wanted to be all that I could be. And I was setting this person as an example. It's not that I was being greedy, I was trying to be a success. I was being a good capitalist. See, so I could get the money to give it to the church. Kind of like Saul and the sacrifices from Amalek, you know? These other are more diffused. And so we tend to focus on those, although they are seemingly less focused upon in the New Testament, less important behaviors than the real critical issues of love and hate and jealousy and bitterness and unforgiveness, which it seems that if anything Christ says you'll go to hell for, it's unforgiveness. Yet how do you assess and judge unforgiveness and then address it when you see someone overtaken in that kind of fault? Very, very, very difficult. And so we have a tendency to focus on the tangible rather than the diffused.
Yeah, I think that's very true. And that's part of the tension that I think we play between of going, can we only confront that which we see, which is true. And the sins like the sexual sins, financial embezzling, things like that, they are easily quantifiable.
And part of what compounds this too is that there are very clear mandates not to judge. So here we're caught in, again, one of these paradoxes of Scripture. Judge not lest you be judged. And yet, simultaneously, the burden of Matthew 18 and of Galatians 6. If you see, brethren, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, are we judging or are we not judging?
Bridget, I'd like to ask you a question because I know you're a school teacher here in Southern California. How do you discipline a room full of 30 kids? What kind of behaviors do you find most destructive to the class and to the individuals? And what other things do you find you tend to let go more and not worry about quite so much?
That's actually a very good question. Rules, discipline, all those things. We'd like to just have like a set of rules and say, these are the class rules, you must follow these rules. And we do that, and I think the church does that as well. And there's a certain standard that everybody has to maintain. But what I've come to find about rules and how you discipline individuals is that it depends exactly on the individual. I think that something that I might address with one student, I may not necessarily address with another. So it actually really depends on the individual. And then outside of that, you asked, what do I find very disruptive in the classroom? If a child pulls away from a task because they're just not prepared for it or they're just not engaged at that moment, that's understandable. I don't expect my students to be engaged every second they're in my classroom, and I can let that slide. The only time where I become concerned is when what they're doing affects others. Because again, I mean, everybody's responsible for their own action. It's only when I see that what they're doing is affecting other people, and that's when I feel that I need to intercede. But what I was thinking when I was listening to you discuss about how the church disciplines people, I just feel that it depends on the individual, because what may be a problem for one isn't necessarily a problem for another. So you can't mete out the same type of measures for one as you do another. So it's very individualistic. It's not so cut and dry.
Yeah, because in seeking to serve that individual, you must address that individual. And some may be served by some measures and others not served by other measures, but what that does is play against our conceptions of justice and fairness and say, well, that's just not fair that one is treated this way and another is treated that way. But it seems in Christ's dealings with people, he confronts some where he lets others go. So he obviously perceived or discerned something in different individuals and expressed that way in a way that would serve them.
Very similar, Yahweh rejects Saul from being king, rejects his dynasty because he offered a sacrifice at the wrong time, and yet maintains and sustains David when he commits murder and adultery. And yet these seem very disparate. But I think, and I can hear the people screaming in the background, yeah, well then what are the rules? We want to have a very rigid sense of balance. And James would say, if that's the case, then we are the ones administrating the law. And this is our critical problem, I think, that we have located the administration of the law within ourselves. You know, like the student saying, that's not fair, you let so-and-so get a treat, I don't get a treat, and they were talking out of order too, and, you know, Thurman didn't have his hand up, and whatever it might be, they're making themselves the teacher of the classroom. And again, I don't want to run rampant over what you're saying, Tom, but I think even to say there is a mandate, a law of graciousness, is still to dictate law, and it simply is a broad law. But is a law of graciousness. And we have to say, if this is individual, and with Paul in 1 Corinthians, he renders a judgment on these individuals at Corinth without being there, without taking two people to them. He violates Matthew 18 in the way he deals with Corinth. Why? Because he's an apostle. And he says, I have authority. I founded this church. This is my decision. We're like, well, what are the rules which govern the authority? There aren't any. That's the whole point of being an authority, you make decisions. But we don't like that because we don't want church authority. We don't trust church authority. So we're caught in this dichotomy between saying there is no authority and then how now do we become authoritative? And so it creates this conflict in the church. Will we have constituted authority or will we have each person be their own authority? Because we end up with a situation just like judges. There is no king in the land, and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. If I don't like the discipline this church meets out to me, I just go out to the next one. It's like, I don't like Miss Bruno. I'm going to go over to, you know, class 3B. What if students could do that? Change classes every time they didn't like what the teacher did. Yet we reserve that right for ourselves in the church.
And we usually buck against that authority when it comes into direct conflict with our own will. And other times we applaud it or just go along with it, saying, yeah, that was a great sermon. Yeah, that's the way to treat that leader who has fallen. But all of a sudden, when the authority is turned against us or upon us or it's focused upon us, All of a sudden we have a great philosophical dilemma with church authority, which raises in my mind the question, is it really the authority that's the problem, or is it one's own agenda, convenience, will that's at issue here?
With that then, let me ask you, Chris, was it just your own personal agenda, or was there, do you think, a problem with the way that you were disciplined in the church that you were attending some time ago?
Yes. I was on staff at a church, lay staff, wasn't paid, but I was on staff considered leadership, somewhere in that nebulous region of not quite an elder, but not quite a lay person either. Worked with college students in a Baptist church. And having been raised in a very authoritarian setting, I was always involved in denominations of the church that tend to focus more on discipline, and I would say more on legalism. Encountered a situation where, as a leader in this group, there were unspoken rules on the part of the leadership above me and the elders, and I had violated one of those rules, which was I had a beer. Actually, a very tasty apple cider. Actually, it might have been a pear cider.
Some sort of hard cider.
And it wasn't an issue of drunkenness, and it wasn't an issue of being out of control of my drinking. It was simply an issue of I had a drink, and this caused a real problem with the leadership. And so I was asked to publicly apologize to my college group and to step down from leadership for a period of 3 months in order to regain my reputation, which I did. I went before the group, I apologized if I had offended anyone, and expressed sorrow if I had caused someone to stumble, and stepped down from leadership. So in that sense, I remained under the authority of the elders, even though in private discussions I vehemently disagreed with their decision. I felt like I still needed to obey them because I was under their authority. However, I also did leave that church. So there's this weird tension of having experienced church discipline that I felt was unfair. I still did feel like I needed to obey it. I'm not sure how to respond then to, well, should I have stayed on at that church? In 3 months I could have gotten back on staff and could have continued working there and really sensed that God was moving in that ministry there and was very hurt to leave under that cloud. I'd poured a lot of my life into those kids, and to now have it all end with on that kind of a note was really, really distressing. It did lead to a lot of soul searching on my part as far as what is the church? God, does this have anything to do with you? So that's part of what motivates me to bring up the question. What is church discipline? When is it appropriate? And, I often wonder, did I make the right decision in leaving the church, or should I have stayed there and just dealt with, unfair leadership?
That's what I wanted to ask you, Chris. Did you ever have any regrets for having apologized for any of your actions?
I never regretted apologizing, only because I felt like I was still under their authority and I needed to submit. Submission to authority for me is very difficult, and I really felt like the most appropriate thing for me to do as a child of God in this body is to obey them, even though I didn't agree with it. So I didn't regret that. I was just very sorrowful over the whole situation. It just seemed like a really big mess.
If you don't mind, Chris, I want to interject a few things. To be absolutely honest, it makes me angry to see these kinds of decisions made. And the things, at least as a pastor, the things that I see happening is that as persons who do administrate churches, we, pastors, elders, whatever, we really need to clarify between ourselves and the Lord upon what ground we make our decisions. And I think probably the first thing that needs to go is the ground of decision-making, which says, what will people think? How many decisions are made in churches? Well, if we don't discipline this person, then what will people think? They'll think we're soft on sin. When did Christ ever give a rip about what somebody thought or who would attend the church or not attend the church because of a decision he made? He listened to the Lord, he listened to the Father, and then he did and acted boldly, courageously, and without question. If we make the flighty opinions of men our ground for decision-making, then one, we have abrogated our own authority. Two, we have capitulated to the whims of our culture and the allegiances of human beings and corrupted our authority in Christ by making the opinions of others our authority for decision making. We've really said, I am not the authority. All those people out there, and whether or not they attend the church, that's my authority. And I'm not listening to God, and I'm not listening to the scriptures. I'm listening to pragmatics of whether those people will attend or not, which is a completely fallacious ground of authority. Second thing I believe that we need to clarify to ourselves is, are we dealing with actual situations or potential situations? Because typically our ground of reasoning runs like this. Well, if we don't do this, then X will take place. Yes, but these kids might out there take from this example some time where they might go drinking and do it irresponsibly, and perhaps they might get drunk and then they would fall into a problem. So we're willing to render a decision on a matter that is not in Scripture, clearly, create a new law where Christ came to do away with such fallaciousness, and render judgment and really harm a ministry in its actuality now based on some potential future fear. And I think that we need to make decisions as leaders saying, are we going to make our policy based on fear, or are we going to make our policy based on faith? I think along those lines, and pardon me for going off here, but this is something very dear to my heart in case you hadn't noticed. When we hold leaders such as yourself to a higher standard, as James does say, brethren, desire not to be many masters, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation, I think we must not fail to retain the understanding that that goes both ways. That the judgment for, you know, masters, teachers, those in authority, then also runs to those installing discipline upon them, because they are acting in greater authority. And be very, very careful the way we institute these kinds of disciplinary actions, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation for the institution of them. That our first goal in that is to be portraying the nature and person of Christ in our movements toward them. I personally, in when I read the scripture, I do not see Christ holding people to their sins when they are already broken. I do see him holding them to their sins when they presume that they are righteous. And I would say in this case, which would be the target and the object for God's discipline in these kinds of scenarios? I know of another situation where someone, a janitor at a church, was fired because this person had a beer in a limousine as a member of a bachelor party when this was a toast to the groom and he was standing in the party. And this person was fired. Well, what kind of an example is it? Well, what kind of an example is a judgmental attitude toward that? Given those criteria, we'd have fired Christ from ministry. He's the one who's accused of being a wine-bibber and a friend of sinners and a glutton. Well, yes. This kind of stuff does incense me. And I think in church discipline, we need to maintain these understandings that we are there to represent Christ. We are being the vicar of Christ to people. And yes, we need to intervene. But as Bridget said, we need to intervene fasting and praying and listening to the Lord. And the elders or authorities need to really take the authority seriously to say, we will hear from the Lord and not make it convenient by creating a number of rules, which seems to be the Pharisaic road. We have very clear rules. It makes our job easy. Rather than the prophetic road or the apostolic road, which is we will seek the Lord and render judgment when we have heard from him. Until that time, we are going to take our authority so seriously that we will not act until we have been moved by the Spirit.
Wow, that's a lot to think about. I think that that's a topic that we can certainly talk about, if not on our next show, in a near future show. Chris, I'd like to thank you very much for bringing up the topic today and for sharing your experience with us. In addition to that, I'd like to thank you for engineering the show and making sure that it always comes out sounding great. I'd like to thank Bridget Bruno for sitting in with us today, as well as Tom Dunn and Steve McKinney. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible, and thanks to you for listening.